And our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, as we continue in our new series in the Gospel of Matthew, showing us our King, Jesus Christ. This is God's Word. Now, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And as I read those words, my mind immediately goes to Handel's Messiah, which, if you know, Handel's Messiah is completely taken, the lyrics, from the text of Scriptures. And that quotation that he gives is actually from the book of Isaiah, but it is what Matthew quotes here about Christ being our Emmanuel. And that is the name of Jesus. And we want to look this morning at how Jesus Christ was named and what his name means. Names are important. There's an interesting little line in the second volume of Tolkien's beloved Ring trilogy where we encounter my favorite character, Treebeard the Ent. Ents are like trees, and they are big talking trees. And the hobbits, Merry and Pippin, they encounter Treebeard, and they ask him what his name is. What should they call him? And I love Treebeard's reply. He says, I'm not going to tell you my name, not yet at any rate. A queer, half-knowing, half-humorous look came with a green flicker into his eyes. For one thing, it would take a long while. My name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long, long time. So my name is like a story. And in that fun bit of dialogue, Tolkien, I think, is on to something regarding names. Names do tell a story. Now, we don't think about our name much, but there is a sense where this is true. Names identify who we are. They reveal a little bit about our history, from what family we hail. But there is a name that tells the greatest story ever told, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is the story about the name that tells the greatest story ever told. So here we see how God the Father, in his wisdom and in his sovereign power, orchestrated the name of the Son of God, which he would bear as he came into this world. And we ought not to overlook the fact that God chose to give us the details of the naming of Jesus Christ. It's a story which we should all listen, because we are invited to know these details here. And this isn't simply a knowledge about how Jesus was born. As we know these, as we know who he is called, we are invited to know Jesus himself. And so the invitation to all of us is, listen. Listen to me with this story that the name of Jesus Christ tells. For in the name of our King, we find our salvation. And the story begins with a series of shocking events. Jesus Christ coming into this world was not how one would expect the King of Kings, the God of Heaven, to be born. For Jesus is born right into the mess of this world, in the middle of these shocking circumstances. Last week, we saw in Matthew's introduction, in that genealogy to his gospel, how the God of all history has used the most unlikely people and events to bring about the redemption of sinners. And that theme continues here as he explains the birth of this King, Jesus Christ. So Matthew sets the scene for us by telling us first of his mother, Mary, and her intended husband, Joseph. Now, Joseph was her intended because their marriage was actually not complete yet. The traditions and processes leading to marriage in Jewish households in the first century are different than what we are accustomed to in our experience today. And so if we're going to understand what's happening in this story and why this is very shocking and a difficult situation for all to bear, we need to understand something historically about betrothal and marriage in this time when Jesus was born. When we read in verse 18 that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, our modern mind thinks, well, that must be the equivalent of engagement. But we would be wrong to assume that. It is not exactly an engagement. In fact, it's a step higher than engagement. First century Jewish betrothals were legal agreements. Betrothal was a binding contract that had been agreed upon before witnesses, similar to an actual wedding ceremony. And like marriage, it was an agreement that could only be dissolved by death or divorce. So Joseph was already considered by the law as Mary's husband, though they had not yet been together. And that's why in verse 19, Joseph is actually referred to as Mary's husband, though they were not, the marriage had not yet been finalized. Furthermore, because this is a legal agreement similar in force to actual marriage, it was subject to the same laws that governed marriage. And that meant that if one party in the betrothal was unfaithful, it was considered under the law to be adultery. And that's what brings the nature of Mary's pregnancy into view as a very shocking event. During this betrothal period, before Joseph and Mary had come together physically, she's found or discovered to be with child by Joseph. In fact, that word found is very significant because it carries the idea of a surprise, a shock. Joseph can't believe this. The woman he is intended to marry is now with child. We don't know how he learned about this. Perhaps she told him. Perhaps it was obvious at this point. We don't know exactly when this occurred. But he finds out, and it is devastating to him. No doubt, emotionally and mentally, it knocks him to his feet. Or off his feet. For Joseph, you know, everything he had planned his life around with this marriage and the future that he no doubt had formed in his mind, that seems like it's now completely over. This is the death of a dream, the death of how he envisioned his life playing out. The pregnancy changed everything in a way that words could never describe. I mean, it looked like, because he hadn't been with Mary, that Mary had cheated on him. In Joseph's mind and in the minds of his friends and family and neighbors, this is the only possible explanation for Mary's pregnancy. But as we see, Mary had not been unfaithful. The shocking discovery of the pregnancy was even more amazing when we consider how she became pregnant, because Matthew adds for us in verse 18 these very theologically important words that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In other words, Mary had not been with anyone. She was still a virgin, and this pregnancy was a miracle. the Holy Spirit of God came upon her and caused her to become pregnant. And the significance of that virgin birth is essential to our understanding of the gospel, so much so that if we are to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, we lose the gospel itself. And if we lose the gospel, there may as well not be a church, and we might as well all go home. But Mary was with child as a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And there are three aspects to that Spirit's involvement, the Spirit of God's involvement in the birth of Christ, that are worth noting. And this is what we take away from this virgin birth. First is that the Spirit's role in Mary's pregnancy is indicative of a miracle of creation itself. We read back in Genesis 1-2 that the Spirit's presence was involved in the creation of the universe. There it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That's important because that is the same idea Matthew is communicating here. He wants to show us that the Spirit's presence and role signifies a new creation, a new act of God into the world. God the Spirit created a human life that was God the Son in the Virgin of Mary. Now we got to be careful because we're not saying the Spirit created God the Son. But he birthed life into Mary that was the human nature of Jesus Christ. Christ has always existed. He is the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, he is eternal. But God became flesh. He took on flesh at that moment of conception. And that's why we call it the incarnation, the becoming of flesh of God, taking on true human form and a reasonable soul. And more on that later. The second significance of the Spirit's involvement in the birth of Jesus is the eschatological role it plays. And eschatological events are when the future breaks into the present in a saving, or what we would say, salvific way. So throughout the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, the saving hand of God on his people is manifested through the presence of the Spirit. And that is especially true with all the prophecies surrounding the coming of the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah 11:2, we read this, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," speaking about the Christ, the Messiah that would come. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 42:1, we hear these words, "Behold, my servant," that is Christ, "whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So there is this sense where the presence of the Spirit is meant to signify that the Messiah, the Christ, had indeed arrived, the one who would save his people from their sins. It is a confirmation, a guarantee that Jesus Christ, the Jesus of history, truly is the Messiah because the Spirit was involved in his birth, signifying that he is the one who will save us. And the third and final reason why this Spirit's involvement in the birth of Jesus is it's important because it's a proof of the divinity of the Son of God. Jesus Christ, we know, was fully man and he was fully God. Two natures in one person without mixture, confusion, or separation. But Joseph didn't know any of that. He didn't have the complete Word of God like we have. He just had some woman that he was to marry, who he was betrothed to in an illegal agreement with, who is now pregnant. It looks like she's been unfaithful. What is Joseph going to do? He's completely unaware of the nature of the baby that grew in Mary's womb. And he, we are told, was a just man. That means he acted in accordance to the law. He needed to do something to mitigate the damage of this perceived scandal. So, he comes up with a plan. Now, normally, what would happen would be a divorce before a public court that would publicly disgrace the partner who was unfaithful in the betrothal relationship. But Joseph cares for Mary. He doesn't want to subject her to that public disgrace and that shame. And so he decides to reject Mary without taking her to the public court, but rather, we're told by Matthew, he says, I'll divorce her silently. I'll put her aside silently. I'll end this betrothal in a legal way, but in the back room, settling it outside of court and hoping that it would spare Mary some of the shame and disgrace that would come because of her being with child. And that was his plan. That's what he had planned. But then God steps in, which leads us to the second thing we see in this story of how Jesus was named. For we see into these shocking events in the life of Joseph and Mary comes God's sovereign intervention. God needed to sovereignly intervene into Joseph's life so that God might fulfill his word. Remember last week we saw that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to David. What was that promise? Well, that from David's line, from his heir, there would be one who would be a king that would reign forever. So there needs to be a heir to that throne of David. It's vital then that Jesus come from David's line so that promise could be fulfilled. But Joseph's plan is actually a threat to that fulfillment. Now, he had the best intentions. He wasn't trying to thwart God's plans. But God never lets human schemes, even those that are well-intentioned, to defeat his divinely appointed purposes. So as we have seen, Joseph is not Jesus' father. Jesus' conception is this miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. Royal lineage is always passed on from father to son rather than through the mother. However, a father could legally adopt a son into the family, and the son would then be considered an heir, carrying on that household name. In fact, part of that adoption process would be to give a name to the son that was adopted in. So it's necessary then to God's plan and to the fulfillment of that promise long ago that there'd be a king from David's house for Joseph, an heir of David's house, to name Jesus legally as his son. But of course, again, if Joseph went through this plan and he quietly rejects Mary as his wife and does not accept Jesus as his legal heir, it throws the whole promise into confusion. But God doesn't let that happen. He steps in. He intervenes through means of a special revelation. While Joseph was sleeping, there appears to him an angel of God. And the angel is not named because the angel is not important. Rather, what is important is the message that the angel bears to Joseph. And we see that in verses 20 through 21. But as he, that is Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So through this dream, God reveals to Joseph and Mary what Mary already knew, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Redeemer. And in that, we learn a very important truth regarding how we, as well, know Jesus Christ. You see, we only know Christ through God's special revelation of him to us. Now, God doesn't use dreams anymore. He doesn't need to. In fact, he's given us and left us something better than dreams. We have his complete written word, and it is in that word that we encounter and meet and know the person of Jesus Christ. This is the special revelation God uses to show us Christ. In fact, Peter calls the Bible the prophetic word more fully confirmed. It is better than dreams and visions that saints of the past experience because it is complete. It tells us the whole story. It gives us the completed picture. I mean, Joseph needed a dream to learn who Jesus was. We don't have to sit there hoping for a dream. We simply can take this book and open it and read it and learn who our Savior is. Joseph obeys. We see that in verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but he did not know her until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So he obeys. And that obedience on Joseph's part is an act of faith. By accepting Mary as his wife, he's also coming forward as Jesus' father in a very public manner. And in doing that, he of course faces deep consequences. It means he's willing to accept the shame that Mary bore. But he saw that shame now as a high honor. He would be the adoptive father of Christ, the Son of God. Also, though, in accepting Christ, Joseph had to acknowledge that he had no part in the conception of Jesus Christ. And he was willing to do that, and then give his family name to Jesus as a son of David, so that through him God's promise might be fulfilled. And so he willingly accepts the shame, the obscurity, for the sake of guarding the promise of God to establish this heir of David forever. He trusted in God to the point that he humbly did all that God asked. He takes Mary and he names the boy Jesus, exactly like the angel instructed him. And so in the midst of these shocking events, we now come to the final thing we see in this story. These shocking events require God's sovereign intervention, and we are given then the name, the sacred name of Christ. And it's here in the story we learn what story Jesus' name actually proclaims to us. Joseph gives Mary's child this name, Jesus, a name that is so common that even those outside the church recognize that name, Jesus. But there's great significance to that name. You see, it's in the angel's instructions. Joseph is told to name Mary's child Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. In fact, that's what the name Jesus means. It means the Lord is salvation, or the Lord is deliverance. So what's the story of that name, or the story behind that name? It is this. It is the story of salvation. The story of the one who would give his life for the ransom of many. The story of that long-promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The story of the one who would be despised and rejected by men. The story of the one who was smitten by God on the cross so that he might bear our sorrows and griefs. He is the story of being pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, so that we might be reconciled back to God. His is a story that is also one of victory. Victory over death, for the chains of the grave could not hold him. And victory over sin, because he cancels out the curse of the law. This is a story in the name of Jesus that is a story of peace, a story of grace, a story of mercy. This is the story of Jesus Christ, and it is the story of God with us. Verse 23 is the first of the many fulfillment passages in Matthew's gospel. Jesus was born in this manner, Matthew tells us, so that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. 700 years before the Holy Spirit touched the womb of the Virgin Mary, and 700 years before God sent an angel to Joseph to reveal to him who this child truly is and was, that he would be the deliverer of sins, God announced exactly how this would take place. And lo and behold, it was so. For this child could be called Jesus. He had the right to be called the deliverer of his people from their sins, because he was also Emmanuel, God with us. You see, no other person in history has the power to save from sin, because they are sinners themselves, except for one person, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is Emmanuel, God himself. He is the one who could perfectly fulfill the law, obeying it in our place, and then bear the punishment that our law-breaking deserves, though he did not deserve it, because he was Emmanuel, God with us. And his name is Jesus. God's salvation was achieved by God coming among his people. And that is the marvelous story that the name Jesus tells to us. God's promise has always been to call a people to himself, a call a people by his name, to be Emmanuel to them. The entire story of the Bible is about how God makes that promise a reality. And that story of how he does that is found in the name of Jesus, Emmanuel. And here's what is so wonderful about this story for us. It's a story that isn't finished yet. You see, it's still being written because God is still saving his people from their sins. The final chapter hasn't been finished, but we already know what happens. We've been told that Christ will return again, this time not as a baby, but the events will still be shocking, for he comes as the king that he truly is. And he establishes his kingdom forever, an everlasting kingdom where every tear is wiped away and sorrow becomes joy, and there is eternal peace in the presence of God forever. That is the promised kingdom, the fulfillment of it that is coming. And here's what is the great guarantee of that: God's past faithfulness. Just as he had promised that a son would be born to a virgin who would be called Jesus, who would be born and adopted into the family line of David to fulfill the promise, just as God did all of that and intervened in a sovereign way, so we can know that any future promise will also be fulfilled. We can know that our king will come. He's still writing his story. And so if your faith is resting in Christ Jesus, our Emmanuel, then the story of Jesus' name includes you. God's gracious hand in eternity past wrote your name in under Christ's. And as the author of your faith, he still isn't done working, and he will finish what he started. So let the story of Jesus' name be your story. Look to him who is God with us. Look to him and believe and live. For your life now is only the beginning of that story. The best part, the final chapter, is yet to come. And when it does, it will never end. So look to the name of Jesus, who is your salvation, the one who saves his people from their sins. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you, in your mercy, stepped down into time and space through heaven itself to intervene into the lives of a humble man and his intended wife, Mary. We're so thankful that Christ is God with us because it means that we can have life with you forever. So, Father, I pray that you would strengthen our faith. Help us not to look to false saviors or others who promise us life, which only lead us to death, but help us to look to the only one who has the power to save us, to redeem us, to deliver us. Help us to look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.